Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, if you would like to keep your Bibles open, we're going to work our way through this Psalm 19. I've split it into four sections, verses 1 to 6. David declares the God who makes himself known in creation. Verses 7 to 10, God worships God who makes himself known as the Lord through Scripture. Verses 11 to 13, David prays that he may not sin against the Lord, who has made himself known to him. And finally, David prays that his meditation may be acceptable to his rock and redeemer, verse 14. David begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." He lived 3,000 years ago. He lived in a world which was unpolluted by light. Light bulbs, electricity. He worked at night as a shepherd, and he would have worked at night as a soldier. So on many occasions, he would have watched sunset and sunrise. And he would have passed some of those hours of the night staring into the great skyscape above him. The heavens like a giant newsroom, proclaiming 24/7 the single message of the divine glory to the whole world. Something that has gone on from the beginning of creation, something that will continue until the return of Christ. It is a universal message. And David especially identifies the heavens as the very handiwork of God. And I think we can say that as he describes the heavens as God's handiwork, He is working with the idea that we see both order and design. We're reminded of the very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. A world brought from void and darkness to order, to design. And God brings into existence a universe that is other than himself. A universe that he keeps in life and being. A universe that is always dependent upon him, but distinct from him. And we can see that David's great confession of this God is not simply connected with him looking into the heavens as if this great thought burst upon him. No, this is David, the one who is in a covenant relationship with his God, who knows the word of God, and in the light of the scriptures declares the glory of God shown in the creation around him. For David's faith is rooted in the great revelation to Moses. And after all, the fall of man into sin had obscured that natural knowledge of God that was available through the created order. No, it is only as one who is redeemed that David is able to confess this God as the great creator, speaking of his glory through the creation that David sees around him. That's one of the issues about the great debates between science and religion, is that often in those debates, there is quite a lot of detailed discussion about science, but there's not a lot of debate about the very nature of the being of God. This God we worship is eternal and is other than his created order. He is the uncreated God. He is in that sense unlike that which he has made. And though we measure the universe in light years, 90 billion light years, that to us is vast, but to God who is eternal and infinite, it is but a speck of dust. A speck of dust. And so this God makes himself known to us, reveals himself to us through that which he has made. And he does it to set forth his glory, because he creates everything for his glory, but that's not the only reason. The very act of creation is God not simply declaring his glory, but declaring his glory to us who are made in the divine image. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God the Creator displays his glory to everyone, to the good and to the evil, to those who know him and those who do not know him. In them, verse 4, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here David poetically describes at the sheer speed at which the sun rises and sets, scattering its light and heat everywhere, moving from one end of the heavens to the other. The brevity of life. The bridegroom rising, looking forward to the wedding, carrying off his bride to his bed at the night. The brief moment of a day. And this reminds us that David's worship was at odds with the culture in which he functioned. For the peoples of the world had worshipped the stars and the moon and the sun. They were objects of worship. Was it not Shamash, the great sun god, who had given the law code to Hammurabi, who had reigned over the Babylonian Empire 800 years before David existed? But David knows God, the Creator. And he knows that this is part of the created order, to reflect the glory of God that we might worship Him, not that we might worship that which he has made. And after all, what is under a sustained attack in the modern world? In the West, but also places like China, and North Korea, and Vietnam. Modern atheism, allied to great technocracy, denying the existence of a creator. So many of the great debates around human sexuality are all about whether there is a creator or not. We know that there is a creator and that he has spoken. And so modern society fragments in profound ways, through identity politics. And at the end of the day, when you hear all the identity politics, you're left with the question, what is the common denominator between human beings? What is it? We emphasize differences, but what's the common denominator? And the answer to that question lies in Scripture. It's a spiritual reality that we are made in the divine image. We're made in the divine image. And this belongs to God's self-revealed word. And without God, we cannot know who we are. We cannot even really know what a human being really is. Why is it that the 20th century was littered with such appalling bloodshed? Because what was at stake was the nature of the human being. It is only when we turn to God, our Creator, that we know ourselves. It was Calvin who momentously opened his great Institutes of Christian Religion with these words: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of these two precedes and gives birth to the other. It was in the knowledge of God that David escaped the suffocating narrowness of idol worship. And one of the great paradoxes of Western liberty, as it rejects a creator God, it becomes increasingly suffocating. Because liberty in Scripture is ultimately spiritual, and it is knowing the God who has made us. And now we have what appears to be an abrupt shift from David's description of the Son to his speaking of the divine law in verses 7 to 10. I want to comment very briefly on that, because people have argued that what you've got here is the joining of two separate psalms. I don't think it's necessary. I think the Son functions as an image, a metaphor for the divine law. And what appears to be an abrupt change is not an abrupt change. It is, after only through the law of God, that he has understood that there is a creator God. He has only been able to identify the divine glory because he has read the divine law. And so he turns to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Notice how there is a change of name. No longer does he speak of God, but he speaks of the Lord. Reminded, aren't we, that this is the great name that is declared to Moses. This is the great name Israel has for her covenant God. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. But he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Lord, the great covenant God, eternal and self-existent, unlike anything else we know, giving personal knowledge of himself through Scripture. And in those verses that follow from verse 7, what you have is David outlining how Scripture has impacted upon him, how Scripture has changed him, how Scripture has brought him into a state of spiritual life. So verse 7, he testifies to the revival of his soul. David was born spiritually dead, but was brought to life by God's word. David was a fool in his sin, but he was made wise in his simplicity. David found in Scripture that his salvation, God's salvation, worked through the Word, caused his heart to rejoice. And his eyes were enlightened. Well, we've already seen that. His eyes were enlightened so much that he identified the Lord with the Creator God in the creation around him. He knew the fear of the Lord enduring forever and the Lord's righteousness altogether. So in the Scriptures, David came face to face with the eternal reality of the Lord and how the Lord had recreated David, the fallen sinner. And it's the impact of God's salvation through Scripture that causes him to value Scripture so highly. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David was an enormously wealthy man. Made his money out of pillaging, made huge amounts of money. was a man who didn't need, in one sense, to work. But despite all that he owned, despite all that he had accumulated, when he read Scripture, there was no contest. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And it's a great testimony to us, isn't it, that David, the fallen sinner who comes to salvation in the Lord, comes to value the Scripture so highly, comes to see the Scriptures for what they are. And that gives us a tremendous sense of hope, because we're challenged by these words, aren't we? Do I value Scripture in the way that David did? Am I able to say that it's better than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb? And the answer to that, of course, is, as the Lord fulfills his word of salvation in the Scriptures, in our hearts and in our lives, then this becomes our testimony too. David now prays in verses 11 to 13 that he may not sin against the Lord who has made himself known to him. Look at verse 11. He's referring to the Scriptures, the divine law. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David notes the warning note of Scripture. The reality that death and life is set before him. Death and life. He focuses particularly on the great reward. He's conscious of what God is holding out to him in terms of salvation, and he values it. Not only does he value the Scripture, he values the salvation that he has now grasped by faith, and he doesn't want to lose it. But David remains, does he not, a fallen sinner. Sin is still a part of his life. And he picks that up in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. What a profound, bold prayer that is. Declare me innocent of the very sins I'm not even aware of. The very sins I'm not aware of. The great assurance to us, isn't it, that in terms of the divine forgiveness, we do not have to have a complete knowledge of our own sinfulness. Indeed, we cannot have a complete knowledge of our own sinfulness. Only God has a complete knowledge of our sinfulness. But David is clear that this God of his is one who can declare him innocent, the one who justifies him and justifies him in the midst of the sins he is unaware of. That's how deep God's justification goes. It's how God holds us to himself through his great act of justification. But David is also aware that as he prays that the Lord will, as it were, keep him innocent from hidden faults, he is aware of the risk of presumptuous sins. And presumptuous sins, There in the Hebrew is the idea of sins of arrogance and pride, of deliberate rebellion and disobedience against God. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Notice how he sees sin as that which potentially controls and enslaves and exercises authority over him, dominion, rule. And if this psalm was written before Psalm 51 and the affair with Bathsheba, there came the day when David would commit murder. There came the day when David the believer would commit adultery. There came the day when David's rebellion against God brought civil war to his own country. But even in the midst of his presumptuous sin, God decreed that it would not have dominion over him. Astounding grace. It is ultimately only God who can keep us faithful to himself through our earthly pilgrimage. We make use of, as it were, the concepts and the ideas that David is teaching us to pray that we may be kept from sin. That ought to be a part of the way we pray about ourselves. And when we fail to reflect on our sinfulness and pray for the divine grace and the divine deliverance, and that God will keep us in covenant with himself, that's a proper way for us to pray. And isn't our sin and failure in our relationship with God part of the way that God teaches us to really know ourselves? We may be more realistic and therefore seek more deeply the grace that he extends to us. It's a great encouragement to us that God does not let us go, even when the failing is drastic, with terrible consequences. And then David prays that this extended meditation may be acceptable to his rock and his Redeemer. And of course, we know that the meditation was acceptable to his rock and redeemer, because here it is included in Scripture. This is God's inspired word. This is a word that we can rely upon. This is a word we can use ourselves. We can make the prayers of David our own prayers. Surely that is why God gives us the Psalms, to enable us to verbalize, to put into words the things we find hard to articulate. But when we read them, as it were, in the Scriptures and in the Psalms, we can take those words and we can make them our own, perfectly legitimately and properly, as God's people. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Look how we have moved from the creator of the heavens above, the great macrocosm of the universe that David has been staring into. And then you come down to the interior of David's spiritual life, of his relationship with Scripture, of his relationship with sin, of his relationship with his rock and redeemer. And the great thing about being in a covenant relationship with God in Christ He's not simply our rock, not simply our Redeemer, though he is. We rightly use the word my rock, my Redeemer. Is it not Paul that said of the Son, he loved me and gave himself for me? Highly personal terms. Very important that when we're reading Scripture, we're reading that which is addressing us in highly personal terms. The God who redeemed us and has given us this book is nevertheless speaking to us into the very depths of who we are. He's addressing us. And David's prayer, that his meditation may be acceptable in God's sight, his Lord, his rock and Redeemer, was indeed acceptable to God. And so we pray as our own reflection upon God's word in this psalm, and how Scripture searches our own hearts. And as we reflect on that, may the words of our own mouths, the meditations of our own hearts, be acceptable to the Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Let us pray. So, our Father God, we want to give you thanks that you've taken knowledge of us, brought us to yourself, for the way that you address us day by day through the created order, but supremely through the Scriptures. We pray that you will help us to persevere in the reading of your word, and that as we do so, help us to trust you for the forgiveness of our sins, and to pray for that holiness of heart and character that you desire for us. For we ask these things in your name. Amen.